And we'll get underway. Father, we're thankful for the afternoon, for these believers that were able to take time and be together today and to look at your word. As always, Lord, it's our desire that this is more than just an exercise in looking at your word, more than just a habit of having to examine some things that are there so that we might learn a little something more, but that as we're doing so, that we're learning truth that gives us the opportunity to understand you better, to know you better, some truths even that we might even put to practice in our lives as you give us opportunity. So we're thankful for that. Thankful for your word. Thankful for the position that you've given us in Christ, that you see us knit together as one with all of the others that are members of the body of Christ, wherever they might be. And we're thankful for that then. Amen. John chapter 16 this afternoon. John 16, last week we looked through verses 8 through 11 that talk to us about or address the issue of the Spirit's work in convincing the world. And that role that the Spirit has, I wanted to look at one additional thing that we pointed out a couple weeks ago with relationship to that. That word for convince that we have in verses in verse 8, that he will convince the world concerning sin, righteousness, and of judgment. I really believe that that is, and we pointed this out last week, that is his work. It's a work that you as an individual cannot cause to happen. You can cooperate with that work, but you can't make the Spirit do that. It really, in a certain sense, is sovereign. And we looked at some verses in 2 Corinthians 4 that indicate that. But if you keeping your finger here for just a minute, turn to Ephesians 5, just to remind you of this. And we didn't last week. The time was kind of getting on, and I thought we would end. But I want to come back and just visit this for just a brief second. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, he is encouraging these believers to walk in a lifestyle that is different or distinct from the unsaved Gentiles in Ephesus. Now, they were going to accomplish that, keep in mind, not by setting up a set of standards to say, well, I have to act different than these people. But they were going to act different, it says in verse 7, therefore, do not be joint partakers with them, for you were once darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. In other words, what he's saying is, all you really have to do as a believer is walk in a manner that reflects who you are. Verse 9. For the fruit of the light. You have a King James Bible. Some of them have, or some English Bibles have inserted the word spirit there. Should be the fruit of the light. Because he's referring to that light in the context. I can understand why some people changed it to spirit because they tried to make it agree with what you have with the fruit of the Spirit over in Galatians chapter 5. But he's not really talking specifically about it as the fruit of the Spirit, but as the fruit of light, the fruit that expresses that life that you have as a believer. That fruit of light is in the sphere of goodness and righteousness and truth, being attributes of God. In other words, when you live as a child of God, you're going to express some characteristics that are like your father. Most of us in here are parents. There are things that you do that you watch your kids do, and those are the things. Have you ever done that? Watch your kids do something and going, you know, if you could say, oh, that's their mother, that's one thing. But when you look at them do something and you go, oh, that's me. That's got me written all over it. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. My wife sometimes points out, I'll do something. She goes, that's your dad. That is your dad. You know? My wife, well, that's a different.
Only the good things I have.
See? So that's what he's talking about, is that you express the character. You do express the character of your parents. And he says you as a child of light should be reflecting the character of your father. And he mentions three areas, goodness, righteousness, and truth. Verse 10, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord, verse 11, and do not be one that shares closely together in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, there are some people that would take that reproof in verse 11 as though we are called to go out and preach against the activities of the world. Problem with that is, if that's the case, you should be able to find examples of that in the New Testament. You should be able to find examples in the book of Acts where we'd be able to find Paul or Peter, those are the two guys mostly that you see in the book of Acts, should be able to find those guys going out and preaching against certain activities that were going on in the world. And think about that. As Paul circulated in Roman culture, were there a lot of things in Roman culture that were contrary to scriptural conduct, biblical conduct? Sure there were. I mean, granted, there were some things that they did that we would agree with, but there were a lot of things that they did that were immoral. And you do not find the apostles preaching against the immorality and the problems of the world. So just stop and think about this here in verse 11. And Paul says that you are to reprove those unfruitful darknesses. Rather than being a participant in those things, reprove them. How do you reprove them? If you're not preaching against them, if you're not getting up and speaking tirades against this conduct, what do you do? Well, in the context, he's talking about living out as a child of light. Verse 12, for the secret things that are done by them, it is shameful even to speak of them. Ever stop to think about that in your Christian life? There are things that unsaved people do out there, and Paul says, you know, it's shameful for you guys to even talk about it. You shouldn't even waste your time talking. That's kind of sometimes is a popular thing among some Christian circles, is to waste our time talking about the things that the unsaved people are doing, that Paul says it's shameful even to talk about some of that conduct. We talk about it. Okay. I easily get sidetracked with verse 13. But rather, all things being reproved by the light, or everything that is reproving by the light becomes visible, if it's being reproved by the light. Verse 14, for everything that makes plainly visible is light. Therefore it says, arise, those of you that are sleeping, rise up out from dead ones, and Christ will shine, I would take that, instrumentally, by means of you. Okay? Now, this would be the other side of what we were looking at the other night, and Dan asked the question out of John 14 about Christ shining to you, showing himself to you or manifesting himself by you. Well, this clearly is a by you, because what God wants you to do is he wants you to be an instrument by which he shines his life and shines a light out there, and by your conduct then you reprove. Does everybody understand what he's saying here? You reprove those unfruitful works simply by the way you live. You don't have to verbally go out and castigate the world for their conduct. In fact, I don't think God calls you to go out and verbally castigate the world for their conduct. He asks of you just to live out your Christ-likeness, just to live out your Christian life. And for some of us, we might be those that need to listen to Paul's call in verse 14, hey, put it in modern terms, get up from those of you that are sleeping, laying in the morgue. It's like, Paul's picture is, it's like walking into say if you walked into Royal City, and you pictured from God's point of view, Royal City, majority of the population are unsaved. Okay, I think that's a given in just about anywhere you go. The majority of your population are going to be unbelievers. So from God's point of view, you looked at this town, what does it look like? A giant morgue. Okay, because they're all dead. Spiritually dead. So they're a giant morgue. Now let's say you got all those people that are laying there. They all are dead. And then some of us would say, well, I want to act like them. And so when you act like those unsaved people, that would be like you getting down and laying down there and saying, I'm going to act like a dead person. See? And he's saying, get up, those of you that are sleeping, those of you who are laying down, reclining like that. Rise up out from among the dead ones. In other words, your life and your conduct ought to be different than the unsaved people. And it ought to be different from the unsaved people by you simply living differently. Not by setting up a set of standards that says something is different. I listened to a guy, I listened to him a few times, preached different messages, and I kind of held him in some respect for some things that he said. But he came to this verse and another verse where he was making the comment. He says, when was the last time you met a Christian that avoided something, not because the Bible says it was sin or wrong, but just because it's just pure worldliness? Then you notice what he went on and said? And then I met some Christians that I thought were doing a good job, and I found out that they had pictures of themselves taking dancing lessons. Now, in his book, he says, dancing lessons. I was thinking about this because some things went on. Dancing lessons. That's just pure worldliness. And in his book, you oughtn't to do it because it's part of the world. And you just ought to do it just to be different. Because the world dances. So you ought to just not do it just to be different from the world. That was what this guy was saying. Well, see, I think that's exactly the... Not the point that's exactly not the point that Paul's getting at. If you just live out your Christian life, you don't have to come up with a list of things saying, well, these are worldly. If that's the way you're going to operate. I mean, there's all kinds of things that I could say are worldly. It's worldly to paint your house. And some people would say, well, you paint your house to protect your wood. Some people paint their house just to keep it looking nice, right? You ought not to mow your lawn. You ever stop to think about what a waste of time it really is for you to mow lawns and trim trees? Yeah. I mean, that's a waste of time. You ought to just let your lawn grow. That ought just be a hayfield out there. Shouldn't plant flowers out in front of your house. It's a waste of time. See? It's just pure worldly. What you're doing is you're trying to dress up this fallen world and make it all look nice. In other words, all I'm trying to say is there's all kinds of things you and I take for granted that we do. That if you're going to say that there are things that are part of this world system, boy, there's all kinds of stuff we shouldn't do. See? Yeah. You ought to never darken the door of a clothing store. You only should go to Goodwill and buy the absolute cheapest clothes you can find, because the only purpose of wearing clothing is to cover up. So you shouldn't dress fancy. Because fancy, I shouldn't have bought a suit last summer. Why? World system, that's all it is. The whole point is, you live out the Christian life, you don't have to set up a set of rules and standards that say, well, good Christians don't do all these things. They don't take dancing lessons. They don't mow their lawns. They don't waste their time planting flowers. They never buy new clothes. Okay. You don't have to do that. You can be led by the Spirit individually, and you know what? Maybe there's a Christian out there, for one reason or another, that it would be God's will for them not to mow their lawn. How do I know? Maybe it really is God's will for some Christian out there. But, you know, for some of us, maybe there's a matter of testimony in mowing your lawn. Maybe. And I'm saying this because Paul says that if you live your life, if you live out your salvation, if you live out that eternal life, if you manifest this fruit of light, you will, by doing that, you will be reproving the world. Now, this is the question and the reason we came over here. Can the Holy Spirit use that in his process of reproving people to bring them to salvation, as we looked at last week in John 16, verses 8 through 11? Can he? I would say he could. I would say he could. And the very fact that God, the Holy Spirit, moved Paul along to use the word reprove here would tell me that is something that Paul could use your lifestyle and the way you live your lifestyle to create some contrasts to people in the world so that they can see that there is something different about you. The result of that is, turn with me to 1 Peter. First Peter, look with me in chapter 3. Look with me in verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. Peter says, now the end of all these things, be of one reflective mind. Be sympathetic. That word sympathetic is literally means suffer together. It means people suffer, you suffer with them. Don't be aloof of their suffering. It is human nature to avoid suffering. And when other people suffer, it is human nature to try to avoid that. That's why sometimes when people are having real problems, other people try to avoid them going through that stuff because nobody wants to suffer with them. But Paul says, suffer together. Be fond of your brothers. Have good feelings toward them, good bowels. Be of humble mind, not repaying evil in place of evil. Or harsh speech for harsh speech. But on the contrary, a blessing, because it was actually to this that you were called in order that you might inherit a blessing. In other words, Peter is saying, you people out there, now these are people that are, he says in verse 1, are of the diaspora. Now this is not the diaspora that happens over in Acts. This is a later diaspora. It's a diaspora that involved Christians getting kicked out of Rome. The ones, remember, Paul met Aquila and Priscilla. Who were they? They were Jews that had been kicked out of Rome. And you have a different diaspora now of people. And these people that are of the diaspora have been kicked out of where they're at. They're not at home. That's why Peter refers to them as strangers and sojourners several times throughout this letter. And out there as strangers and sojourners, the inclination is to look out for yourself. And Peter's saying, no, don't look out for yourself. You look out for your brothers, number one. Number two, Peter's telling them here in verse 9, and when you are mistreated, don't think that gives you license to mistreat in return. That goes, stop and think about that. That goes against just about everything that goes through your human mind from the time you're a little kid on up. Your mom and dad don't have to sit you down and tell you. How many of you, I'm just kind of curious. How many of you had siblings growing up? Y'all had siblings growing up. Did your mom and dads ever have to sit down and say, now when your brother or when your sister hits you, you are supposed to hit them back? Did your mom and dad ever have to tell you that? In fact, if anything, your mom and dad told you not to do that, probably, right? But you know what your inclination was to do as a child? Yeah, Stan did it. Yeah. That when your sibling did something to you, it was your first inclination to give it back. Because it is human nature to always come out on the winning side. It is human nature to win, not to lose. And you hit me first to sort of make things even. I have to get the last blow in. Blow for blow. Peter tells them, not rendering, not paying back evil for evil or harsh words for harsh words. They mistreat you out there in the world. Peter says, that's not the way you respond. So there's two responses. Number one, you look out for your brothers, not for yourself. That's verse 8 and verse 9. And when the world mistreats you, you don't mistreat the world back. So that he goes on from there, and he says in verse 10, for the one wishing to love life and to see good days, let him cease his tongue from speaking evil, his lips from speaking things that are deceitful. Think about how many people get themselves in trouble because they lie and they're deceitful and they speak harsh things. If they learned to button their lip and not say those things, they'd save themselves an awful lot of trouble. Think of how many big problems have resulted from a few small words at the beginning. Verse 11. Let him turn away from evil. Let him do the good thing. Let him seek peace. Let him pursue it. Because the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous ones. His ears are open to their supplications. But the face of the Lord is against those who are doing evil. That agrees with Romans 13. You as a believer go out and do an evil thing. Do you know that the Lord is against you? He's against you in the sense that he's put people in power that are there to punish evildoers. So if you go out and do evil things, the Lord's against you and he'll accomplish it. Perhaps you're an unsaved police officer that might be involved in punishing you. Right? Possible. I mean, if you went downtown for some reason and somebody said something to you and you turned around and you threw a punch and then that guy got mad and you had to throw another punch back and next thing you know the police officer goes by and sees you brawling in a parking lot. He pulls over. And he has to grab you and throw you up against his car? There's some justification in that because you were brawling. And you should have just left it alone. But no, tit for tat. So he says, the face of the Lord is against those who are doing evil. Verse 13, and who's the one that's going to harm you if you do the good thing? In other words, is the police officer going to arrest you if somebody hits you downtown and you don't retaliate? They're going to throw you in jail for not retaliating. Not likely. Not likely. He says, if the things that are good, you become zealous of those things. Verse 14, but if indeed you suffer because of righteousness, happy are you. Because do not fear the fear of them, neither be troubled. In other words, they're going to try to make you fearful, aren't they? Think about that. You and I probably aren't put in this situation too often. But there are some Christians out there that live in countries that are kind of hostile towards Christianity. Some of them are very hostile towards Christianity. Rome didn't count Christianity to be a friend. And Peter says, don't fear the fear of them. They're going to try and steal you. They're going to try to make you kowtow and do what they want by putting you under fear, by making you afraid of what they might do to you. Peter says, don't fear that. He says, so if you suffer for righteousness, you're happy, but don't fear their fear and don't be troubled. Verse 15, but what you should do is you should set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. Or set apart in your hearts Christ's Lord. In other words, what you need to do is you need to remember in your heart by setting apart who ultimately is your Lord, who ultimately is the boss. That officer of the law ultimately isn't your boss. Those government officials aren't ultimately your boss. And it's not that that gives you right to disobey them. It's just remembering who really is in charge. And if you keep that in charge, then you're not going to be afraid of those guys. You're going to stay in line. You're not going to be out there getting yourself into trouble by trying to buck the system. So he goes on and says in verse 15, but sanctify Christ the Lord in your heart, and then be prepared always then to give a defense for everyone that is asking a word from you in the hope. And that in the context there that you're giving an answer to all those that are asking and generally concerning the hope that's in you. In other words, you're not giving necessarily always a full detailed account. There's a lot of stuff that you could give people, but you're given a general statement. But why are they asking you? Because in the context, Peter realizes that if you, under all this adversity, really lived the Christian life, and you didn't repay evil for evil, you didn't repay harsh words for harsh words, you really did put your brother first and looked out for the needs of your brother instead of just yourself, you'd stand out. You'd be different. They'd look at you and say, I don't see everybody like that. Even the unsaved guys that are part of the world system, they're looking out for themselves. The unsaved guy in the world system, what do most of them want to do? They want to know how far they can push the law before they get into trouble. They don't want to know that the speed limit's 55. They want to know how far beyond 55 can I go before that officer's going to pull me over. Is he going to pull me over if I do 5? Is he going to give me grace at 5? Or can I get on the freeway? You go on the freeway. I drove the freeway the other day over to Seattle and back. You got all those people that pass you. You're doing 70. There's people that come right up behind you. You're passing somebody. Leslie pointed this out the other night. I did not know this. Do you realize that when you pass on the interstate, you cannot exceed the speed limit? You can exceed on Highway 26 to pass somebody there because it's just a 2-lane road. You can exceed the speed limit by 15 miles an hour to get around somebody that's driving slow. But you can't do that on the interstate. On the interstate, you can pass them. You have to stay at the speed limit. But you get so I will do that. I pass by the speed limit. But you get those people that come right up on your tail, and you know that they were doing 80 miles an hour before they got it behind you, and now they're sitting there. There, you can tell that they're. I try not to look at it in my rearview mirror because some of these guys are so mad back there because they had to slow down to 70. They had to do the speed limit for 2 minutes while I slowly coast on past the guy I'm passing, you know, because I'm not going to exceed the speed limit to do it. Most of the time, once in a while, those guys are right on your tail and I will speed up to get around the guy just to get him off my tail. But think about that. That's the way the world wants. They want to know how far they can go. What can they get away with? When you actually just live within those boundaries, not because you're trying to keep law, but because you as a believer are just living out the Christian life, you stand out. You're different. And it gives you an opportunity then for them to come knock on your door and say, why are you the way you are? Why are you like this? You tell me why you're like this. So, the point is, if you connect this then with Ephesians, reprove them by the way you live. Here's the question then. Can the Holy Spirit use that as part of his reproving work? I believe he can. Because I believe right here, Peter makes the connection here. That by the way you live, it can actually put you in a situation where you can be prepared or have a lifestyle that would cause people to ask you. Of course, then you have the responsibility of being prepared to give an answer back. Not to stand there and go, I live the Christian life in the gospel. I know the gospel. We say it at church every week, but I don't know if any of you ever do this. I don't just review the gospel. I actually sometimes, like if I'm going somewhere, I'm going to meet some people or do something. Went to tennis thing yesterday. Sometimes you go to school. I'm at a sub up there. You know, some days somebody invited me to go see these things, and I'm going there, and I'm thinking, now if I get an opportunity and I'm going to go over the gospel and talk with them, what would I say today? And I go over the gospel and I review. I don't know if any of you ever do that. I'll sit there and I'll go through 5 or 10 minutes in my mind thinking about how I, if I have that opportunity, how I will be prepared to communicate the gospel. Now, I don't necessarily, Peter's telling you that you have to sit and be figuring out how am I going to share with these people. I don't think you have to be that deep. I'm just telling you, I sometimes really do that. I actually mentally am going through a gospel presentation of how I would talk to this individual in this circumstance if the Lord opens the door. So, can the Holy Spirit use us? Yeah, he can. Can you do all these right things and a person not ask you the hope? Sure. Because you might be doing all the things that God wants you to do. You might be reproving them by your lifestyle, but the Holy Spirit might not be doing a reproving work. And so you might not be in that situation sometimes too. And of course, sometimes we go into this going, I'm doing all the right things and I'm not getting an opportunity. So sometimes we force the situation, and I've been with people that, and I probably have done it too, where you try to force the gospel in a situation with a person that is not being used by the Holy Spirit, and you can almost tell that all this person wants to do is end this conversation. This is just making them uncomfortable. Not that the gospel is going to make them comfortable. It's always going to be an offense to them. You understand? Now let's go back to John 16. John 16, I just want to walk through a few other things here as we're closing, but in the last part of our study today. Verse 12, when he's done talking about this reproving work, he says, but there are many other things I have to say to you which you are not able to bear. And the word bear in the Greek is to bear as a burden, spastazo, talking about a heavy burden. In other words, he says, I have other things to tell you. You can't handle them right now. I was thinking, what are some things? What are some things? You guys tell me. What are some things that you and I know to now that are New Testament truths? Just see if you can rattle off some New Testament truths here.
In Christ.
What?
Being in Christ.
Okay, being in Christ. Okay.
No difference between Jew and Gentile.
We are in Christ. Okay, in Christ. Let's put this under here. No difference between Jew and Gentile.
How about we're indwelt by the Spirit?
Okay.
Christ in them.
Regeneration. Okay. What'd you say, Gary?
Christ in them.
Christ in them. Okay. And you said
regeneration.
Okay. Keep going. What are some other things that you know? New Testament truth.
Free from sin.
What?
Free from the law.
Free from the law. Free from law. And I'm going to add behind that, not only free from law, but even more so,
under grace.
Under grace. There we go. Oops. Under grace. Okay. Jeff, you said something over there.
Oh, okay. I just said indwelling in the Spirit.
Oh, okay.
Yeah,
okay.
Eternal life.
Eternal life.
Victory over sin and nature.
Okay.
Victory over enemies. That whole thing.
Victory over sin nature
world.
/ enemies. Okay, I heard other people saying stuff.
Access to God.
Access to God.
Spirit.
Access to, okay, let's clarify. Access to God.
Priest.
What?
Priest.
As a priest, okay. As priest. Okay. Somebody else said something while we were.
Fruit from the Spirit.
What?
Fruit from the Spirit.
Okay.
Depravity of man.
Okay, depravity. I don't know if that's the New Testament. I think the Old Testament, there was some depravity shown. Maybe not as clearly.
Not as clear.
Okay. Okay, we'll just stop with those. Okay, now, I want you to go through these, and I want you to tell me, now, which one of those would have been hard for them to bear at that time? Okay, let's stop for this. Which of these things did Jesus already told them about? We're in Christ. Okay? He already told them about that. He told them that they were going to be in Christ in John 14. In that day, they'd be in him. So he has told them that. Okay. But in that position in Christ, no difference between Jew and Gentile. Has he told them that? No. Because that's part of a mystery doctrine. Okay. It's not a mystery, but it's part of a mystery doctrine. It's related to that. So this is a mystery. Okay. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Had he told them that yet? Yeah, he told them again, John 14, he told them that the Holy Spirit was going to come. But it is a New Testament truth. Christ in us. Had he already told them about that? Yeah. He told them about the fact that he's going to be in. Okay, let me ask a question.
Here, let's practice these.
Did they understand these? No. He had told them about them yet, but they didn't understand them. Okay, I want to make this clear. Regeneration. Had he talked about regeneration? With Nicodemus, he did. And I think with them, he's talking about the essence of regeneration. Number five, free from the law under grace. Had he talked to them about that yet? No. And in fact, really under grace, that part is a mystery doctrine. Part of the dispensation of a mystery. Okay. Eternal life. Had he talked about eternal life? Yeah, he had. Okay. He had talked about eternal life. Victory over the sin nature and over enemies.
No.
He had talked about that in John 8. Oh. He said that in that day you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. He talked about spiritual enemies. Okay. Now, this is a tricky one here, though. Did they understand that?
No.
No, they didn't understand that. And, in fact, that actually is based on something that at that point in time they refused to accept, which was that Jesus Christ was going to die and rise again. Okay.
Oh, dropped a brand new marker.
Okay, access to God as priests. Had he told them about access to God as priests? No, I don't think he had. That's related to some mysteries, but is that a mystery? Is there a mystery in there, that one? I can't think of one. I'm just going to call it new.
He did say they'd be able to ask the Father, though, which would imply.
Okay, that's right. But not as priests. They didn't know, they didn't understand that. And this is one of the things that's important about this. Did Old Testament saints have access to God? They did, but they had access to God
through a priest.
You would add a preposition to there. Now they were going to have access to God as priests. Okay, so there's really something new there. Fruit from the Spirit. Had he really talked about that yet?
No.
I'm trying to think, and I can't. Had he?
Not from the Spirit.
Okay. So this one, I'm going to put a question mark. I'm going to put an X, though, or I'm going to say this is new. Okay, I don't want to put an X. Depravity. He had talked about that, and God had talked about that a little bit in the Old Testament. Now we could have tripled or quadrupled this list because we don't have most of the mysteries up there. How about the rapture? How about telling these people that they were going to actually leave the earth before the tribulation ever came? Leave the earth 7 years plus a little, I'm going to assume, before the second coming. There was a mystery related to that. Okay. What are some of the other mysteries?
there was a mystery related to Christ in you, that they actually could live out, manifest a quality of glory because Christ was in them. That was a mystery. Christ being in them wasn't a mystery, but that actually could manifest God's reputation, God's character through them. That was a mystery. So we could add on to these different things. No difference between Jew and Gentiles. There's a mystery involved in there in Ephesians 3 that Jews and Gentiles are absolute equal heirs, equal members of the body, and equal partakers of the promise. And that promise, I really believe, is this promise of access to God down here that he's talking about. Well, stop and think about that. Can you imagine what these disciples would have done if they're in that upper room, sitting around the table, they just got done sharing Passover? Was the Passover a feast for everybody? The Passover, it was a feast for the Jews. Now, if you had Gentiles that wanted to join themselves to you as Jewish people, they could participate in Passover. They had to go through the rites, but it was a Jewish ritual. It was part of Jewish law. It has nothing to do with the church. So they just got done celebrating this meal. They're still looking forward at this point. They still think Christ is going to be king. They're still looking forward to the kingdom. What if Jesus Christ would have said, "Hey, we're scrapping this whole Israel thing. We're putting it on hold. And you guys, not too many days from now, you're going to stop being Jews. And God's going to look at you as part of something new. And eventually, give it a little while, there are going to be Gentiles that are going to come in. And those Gentiles are going to actually be on total equal footing with you." How could they have borne that at that time? Jesus says no. They couldn't have borne that.
And Peter, you're going to eat bugs.
And Peter, you're going to
eat bugs.
Eat bugs. And Peter, you're going to eat bugs. Yeah. Because they're unclean things. Okay. Number five here. Free from the law and under grace. Could you imagine what that would have done to those guys if they would have been told at this time, this law, you've been raised under it since you were a little kid?
The best.
And it's
devastated.
What?
They'd have been devastated.
So it would have been devastated at that time to say that God was going to lead them under grace. How about this to say, you're not going to need that priesthood anymore? Those priests that had those priests been a thorn in Jesus' side during his earthly ministry? I don't know if that's the best way to describe it, but you go through the Gospel of John, you keep having the chief priests, they had problems with the chief priests opposing Jesus Christ. And so he says they were going to have these priests, and he says you're going to have access to God as priests. You're not going to need those priests. You're going to be priests yourself. Fruit that you're actually going to be able to manifest God's kind of character. I'm sure that would have done. So in other words, I'm just trying to use these as some illustrations as we're moving through this here. He says, I've got a lot of other things to tell you. You can't bear them right now. You can't handle all these things. But verse 13, but when that one, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all of the truth. Now, I don't take that to be a blanket statement about all truths, but of all of the truth. Because, can you really live in these other areas if you're not having victory over the sin nature and manifesting Christ's likeness? So he's going to be a guide. He's going to be guiding you in all the truth. And I believe that that was primarily for the apostles at that time, to guide them in that so that they could begin to relate this in time. He will guide you in all the truth. But then he goes on, for he will not speak from himself, but he will speak what he hears. Now Jesus, remember, he had done that. Jesus didn't speak from himself. He spoke what he heard from the Father. So the Spirit was going to do something similar. Jesus spoke what he heard from the Father. Now the Spirit was going to speak, but not what he hears from the Father, but what he hears from the Son. And so he will speak things that he hears, and things that are coming he will announce to you. Now, by the way, that things that are coming is important. That could simply be a reference to the fact that from the point that Jesus was speaking, these were going to be new things, so they were things that are coming. And it could be that. That could be a prophetic statement on top of the fact that these other things that he hears, he's going to speak, but he's also going to announce to you prophetic things. Think of all the prophecy that you and I have that is not part of Israel. Israel did not have the book of Revelation.
Israel did not know what you and I know about the seven churches and how they fit into God's prophetic program. Think about the prophecies that Paul gave you and I about the rapture that none of the Israel didn't know. It was a mystery, a lot of what he had to say. How about the man of lawlessness? Got a little bit in the book of Daniel, a couple of the other prophets, but Paul's the one that really delineates for you the nature of that man and tells you what he's doing. So there's a lot of prophecy that is new that you and I live on. This is important because, and I want you to get this, most of Christendom, that when I listen to these guys and read what they say, they see in some way that the Bible teaches that there's supposed to be some sort of a new truth. But because these people are largely uniformitarian in their theology, that is, that they always believe it really is just kind of the same thing, they really believe that the New Testament is nothing more than an explanation of Old Testament things, frequently. Now, I don't want to totally mischaracterize them, because they're not all that. Some of them realize that there are new things. But so many of them try to handle the New Testament as though it's nothing more than a New Testament restatement of the Old. And in fact, there's a pithy saying that they use, and that is that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old is in the New revealed. And they try to make the church Israel. Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's exactly what they try to do. They try to displace Israel by the church. Hey, has Israel been put aside at the present time? Yes. Paul tells us. They have, it says. Have they been cast away? No. God has a future plan for them. But his plan for them is distinct from his plan for us as part of the church. That would have been a lot for these guys to bear at this time. He was very gracious and a very intelligent teacher in the fact that he realized what his audience could handle and what they couldn't handle. Sometimes it's a tough thing to discern. I don't know that Josh ever had that problem, but I remember going out when I first got out of seminary. You learned all kinds of stuff. You just want to teach everything. You want to teach it all. In fact, we were warned when we were in seminary, don't go off and try to teach everything you know in one message, because there was one guy that tried to teach the whole entire doctrine of salvation when he was candidating at a church. And I don't know who it is. I have no clue. They never told me. I have not even a hint who this guy is. Okay. So don't be going, oh, well, maybe it's this guy or this guy. Because I don't know who the guy is. But he went off and did that. The deacons of that church, they wanted to, I don't even know what this means. All right, I didn't know. I know now. But they don't want to do what's called waiting on him for heresy. That's an expression before my time. But it used to be if you had somebody you thought taught heresy, then they did this thing called waiting on them for heresy. What'd that mean? You were going to confront them with the fact that they were a heretic? Do you have any idea? You've never run into that expression? But that's what they were going to do. The deacons were really upset with this guy. Oh. Yeah. Oh.
On the news this week, they mentioned that one of the leading so-called Christian leaders had a bunch of Muslims in his service or wherever he was at, and he ended up praying to Allah.
Really? Well, what happened with this guy in this situation is all he tried to do was teach the whole doctrine of salvation to people that weren't ready to have the whole doctrine of salvation unloaded on them in one 50-minute message. And there were things that were said that these people didn't have a background for that they thought sounded heretical. Once he sat down and calmed them down and kind of walked them back through what he had said and what he meant and things, then they were like, oh, they could see that this fit what they understood to be orthodox doctrine, but they thought he was teaching heresy because he tried to unload everything in 1 hour. Takes a while to build up. You, both these guys, they know what that's like, especially when you go into a group that has hardly anything, right? And, you know, if you try to unload a whole bunch on them at once, you're going to have a bunch of babies that are going to be spitting up all over the place. Okay, just like Josh was going in an adult class. It's like trying to teach little babies. Well, Jesus Christ knew the limits of these disciples at this moment in time. And he gave them. We look at this upper room. I've told you this before. I did this here in our church because I didn't know where a lot of the people were. And there were a lot of people in this church, quite frankly, as I visited with them, that I felt were deficient in some of their understanding on some key doctrines. So I went back, and this is why. I don't know if you, how many of you remember, but our first study we did on Sunday evenings was the upper room. The very first Sunday evening set of studies we did. And the reason we did it was because the upper room really does give you a nice sketch, a nice outline of New Testament truth. And it gives you some basic background material to show you that there are changes from what was to what is. And you can't deny it. It's clear that there are changes. And it's clear that in those changes, there are some things that are new. And so I think it makes a nice background for doing that. But even within this, there are a lot of other things to be said. The Upper Room Discourse is not exhaustive on New Testament truth. That's why Jesus Christ says, I've got a lot of other things to say, but you guys can't handle them right now. They're too much. But he says the Holy Spirit's going to do those things. And then we went over this verse last Sunday morning. He says in verse 14, that one will glorify me, because out of my things he will receive, and he will announce those things to you. In other words, the purpose of the Spirit's ministry today ultimately is to glorify Christ. This is one of the reasons why I really believe a lot of the charismatic movement, almost right off the bat, you can tell that they're out of line, because their focus primarily is on the Spirit and the Spirit manifestation, rather than realizing that that Spirit manifestation ought to be glorifying to Christ. And think of the extreme movements. One of the most extreme movements in the charismatic movement today is the Toronto Blessing and I can't think of the one down in Florida or Georgia, whatever that one is down there. But it's connected with the Toronto Blessing, which they call holy laughter and holy barking and holy brain. And they have people that get down on all fours and bark like dogs and bray like donkeys, and roll on the floor and break into laughter, and they call it being overwhelmed and overcome by the Holy Spirit. And how does that glorify the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't find any examples in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, excuse me, of the Apostle Paul or Peter or John or any of the apostles or any of the believers falling down on the ground and braying like donkeys, barking like dogs, breaking into holy laughter. I don't know what holy laughter is. You don't see that, because how is he glorified by that? Is that holy laughter? Mm-hmm. They were back there chuckling.
See. You didn't recognize him?
No, yeah. I didn't recognize him.
How did they think up these things?
I don't. Deceitful spirits, perhaps. I really don't know where this comes from. I can't know. I haven't studied their background and where these people get to. I actually tuned into a couple podcasts where these guys are saying, I was going, oh, I wonder what this is. And they started listening after a while. And this guy says he's going to preach on this topic, and he doesn't preach on it. He spends the whole time talking about all these experiences he's had. That was what he preached on the topic. And he ends up sharing his experience of people laughing and barking and oh, what a joy that was to see how the Holy Spirit did that with people. You remember, the Holy Spirit's primary function is ultimately to glorify Christ, to ultimately express something of Christ's reputation. And if Christ is glorified, if his reputation is expressed by people doing that, then it's saying that he's the Lord of donkeys and dogs. And he's the Lord of the body. He's the head of the body. So he's glorified, as we were looking earlier, by people that manifest over there in Ephesians 5, Christ's likeness, that actually live out that life and that light, that is a manifestation, a work of the Holy Spirit. That's how he's glorified. His reputation is shown by you living a quality of life that is different than the hoi polloi. Verse 15, I'm just going to read it because we're going to come back and pick this up next week, because verse 15 is a loaded verse. And all things that my Father has are mine, and on account of this I said that out of my things he receives and he will announce them to you. We're going to come back and look at that next week, but what he's saying is there's a lot of things pertaining to Jesus. Which is why, after John's Gospel's finished, we have Acts, Romans, First. I mean, think about it. We actually have a lot of material written after Jesus dies and rises again. Why? Because there were a lot of other things to be said. We've been going through just the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit today. We still didn't skim the surface. There were some things I just came across yesterday when I was reading that I was like, oh, that'd be another interesting thing. I wish I would have seen that earlier so I'd had time to work on that. But I didn't come across it. I just kind of came across it in reading, just reading my Bible. Okay. So there, he said there was a lot of other things. A lot of other things to be said. And the Holy Spirit was going to be the one that was going to say those things through these apostles. Now, where do you and I find them? In the Word of God. Which this morning we looked at the teaching ministry of the Spirit. How it goes from here. And how the Holy Spirit's able to assimilate that into our mind as we hear it spoken. As we perhaps are able to read it. That those things are taken. And things are put together. Sometimes they're being put together by teachers. And then those things are sounded in our ears, and the Holy Spirit assimilates those things to us so that we have an understanding, a comprehension. Any questions as we close? No? No questions? Okay. Father, again, we're thankful that you have given to us the Holy Spirit, that he is able to cause us to live a different quality of life, a quality of life that actually can reprove the unfruitful works of darkness, a quality of life that causes us to stand out from the world, not because we set up any set of standards, but simply because we just live out Christ's likeness. If we would just do that, we wouldn't even need a set of standards because our lives would be different. And so we're thankful, Lord, that he does that. And as he does that, then these new things that we take for granted here, but we're very new to those apostles, those things are worked out in our lives in such a way, that your Son, Jesus Christ, is glorified. Who he is and his reputation is expressed through our lives. And we're thankful for that. For what a privilege that is for us as clay pots to bear about in these clay pots this treasure of glory, this potential for glory. And we thank you for it then. Amen.